This will be the first time that I have ever had a consecutive series of messages. It's going to be a trilogy, you know. And I found out after, you know, just praying along the first message, Lord, what do you want me to speak on? And I really had come to the conclusion and believed that he was telling me, you know, pray on the cross. And I thought, okay, this is great. The cross is a perfect message. Our previous pastor, Brian McCray, that seems to have been his favorite message, the cross, pick up your cross and follow Christ. It seems like everything always kind of pointed back in that direction. Well, then come to find out, next week is Easter. I didn't even realize, wow, I'm going to be preaching on Easter as well. So we've got the cross this week. We've got the resurrection next week. You know, the third week we've got the ascension, his time here on earth after the resurrection and ascension. So it's the perfect trilogy of the ultimate story that ever took place. So hopefully be able to do some justice to the most amazing story. So I'm really, really blessed to be here, really, in, you know, excited to be able to share God's word with you today. So today, we just want to talk about Christ crucified. It's God's power and wisdom. And our text today is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. So I'm just going to read through. I'm reading from the NIV right now. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate, or I'll bring to nothing. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." All right, so verse 18 here, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being, those of us being saved, it's the power of God." You know, as I'm reading this, the word foolishness is in here so many times. I was brought up that you never, ever call anybody a fool, and you never say that. So I have this kind of this wall here. It's a very kind of a difficult thing to say, you know, but I'm just reading. The Bible said it first here. You know, I'm not, I think, but he's talking about here what seems foolish to the world, you know, this. So we'll go on. So there's two groups of people here that encompass the entirety of all humankind. Those who are perishing. So in verse 18, you got two people, those who are perishing and us who are being saved. And these two opposite groups of people, they're defined basically by their attitude and how they respond to the preaching of the cross. To those who view it as foolishness, they're the ones that are perishing. To those who view it as the power of God for salvation, those are the ones being saved by their acceptance of that message. So there's two camps. Essentially, all of humanity can be subdivided into these two camps in this. So why is the message of the cross foolishness? Why is it foolishness to the perishing? Why is this something that Paul saw fit to explain to us and explain to the early church? I think it's really just to show that God does things very differently than what we would expect. And everything about the way that he brings things about is very different than what we would expect. So the cross and its ramifications have to be accepted by faith. So pretty much the cross of Christ Jesus, God's wisdom, God's power, this changes everything. This is a dynamic shift in how things were done up until this time, from the creation of the world all the way up until Jesus is coming. You know, I believe it was about 4,000 years taking place there. So there's this dynamic shift taking place here with the cross. So we have to believe that Jesus was indeed God incarnated, and that he came to seek and save the lost, and that we're saved just by believing in the work that he did on that cross. So human wisdom, so it's foolishness, because human wisdom doesn't want to accept the basis of life and eternity on something that can't be definitively proved. You know, we're always looking for proof. We're always looking for evidence. We're always looking for something to substantiate our point. Well, this isn't something that can be definitively proved. It is something that is done by faith. And it's a supernatural work of belief that we have to have. So that in and of itself seems foolishness to the world. If you can't quantify this thing and say, I see it, I feel it, I understand it, and can tangibly prove it, that's not the way the world works. The cross was also, it was a shameful way to die by human standards. So here again, why is the cross foolishness? It was shameful. How in the world? It was reserved for the worst of lawbreakers. It was reserved for slaves and imposters. You know, it was a sure way to humiliate whoever this person was who was being put on the cross. It was a very humiliating thing. I mean, there you are naked and in front of everyone, dying and mocked and people spitting on you. I mean, very, very humiliating. So it was a dishonorable way to die, but Jesus knew that it was going to bring glory. This dishonorable way to die, this horrible thing, the cross, was going to bring glory. And in John 12:23, it says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So being put up on this dishonorable cross, save for slaves and all these just malcreants, or what is it? Yeah. Miscreants. There we go. Thank you very much. We've got the English corner over here to help out with any errors. So this stands in stark opposition to normal human thinking. The logical end to the cross is the end of that person's existence. You know, this would be the conclusion drawn by regular thought process, regular deductive reasoning. You know what? You go on the cross, it's not going to be glorified. You're going to be done. It's going to be over. So, to expect that glorification would come from being hung on a cross would certainly be considered foolish to those thinking in the natural way. But our verse says about those people thinking in the natural way that those people are perishing. So really, basically, the natural form of thought, thinking in the natural way, thinking is as, you know, what we consider the logical methodology. That's a perishing way of thinking. That's not God's way. Those on the ground would look up on the cross, and the person who's on it would say, it's not I who am perishing, but you. You know, that's the natural thought. They're not seeing it the other way around. Their own reason, their own wisdom doesn't comprehend the work of the cross. So basically, you know, I think we need to have, a different perspective, a different way of looking at things. So if I take my glasses off, I know there's a clock there, but honestly, if I didn't know there was a clock there, I may not actually identify that that's a clock. Now, even though I understand that there's that clock's divided into 12 equal parts, I know there's a shorthand, a longhand, I know how it works, I may even understand some of the mechanical function of that, but without this, I've got no comprehension of what time it is. I can't read that and tell you anything about it. All of my understanding, all of my knowledge, everything I know about that clock's useless if I can't actually see it. And so I think some of the same things taking place here with the cross, all of our understanding, all of our knowledge about what we know, if we're not seeing it through his eyes, putting on the lens of his understanding, his wisdom, his power, it's irrelevant. It doesn't even matter to me that there's a clock here. You know, I can tell what time it is maybe by the time outside, but it's so dark, I might think it's almost supper time right now. Anyway, looking at the cross through the lenses of our own understanding, we'll see nothing more than the same foolishness that the world would see. We've got to have spiritual eyes as we look on the cross. So, why is the cross foolishness to those who are perishing? Here, Christ knew his whole life about his destiny on the cross. Have you ever had something looming over your head, something you weren't particularly looking forward to? This was Christ, his life. He knew he was going to the cross. And I think it was evidenced later. He was asking the Father, if there's any other way, please take this away from me. You know, he's willing to go, but it wasn't something he was necessarily wanting to do. And he was sweating blood, you know, the night before as he's praying about it. This was something that was a very arduous and concerning thing. Not something I think he was wanting to do, but So, I mean, surely this sounds like foolishness to the unbeliever. But it says here that the scripture says it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. For the joy set before him. So even though there's all this agonizing going on, he's looking past that to the joy that it's going to bring. For this purpose of reconciliation, the purpose of bringing his creation, us, his people, back to God. And being reconciled to God and sharing his glory for all of eternity. It says that Jesus... Aaron spoke a message a few weeks ago, and they were just, you know, why did Jesus come in the flesh? Well, he came in the flesh to be our mediator, was one of the reasons. He came in the flesh to be our example in life. He came in the flesh to sympathize with our needs. And ultimately, he came to take our place on the cross, and that was planned from the beginning of time. It was planned before we were even born. It was planned before the earth was created. God knew this, that he was going to come and reconcile his creation to God through the cross, so that we could share in his glory for all eternity. So, how in the world is the message of the cross the power of God to us who believe? Again, just quoting Aaron here. Last week, he says, gave us a great definition. And he was quoting somebody else. I don't remember who he was quoting. So now it goes to him as the purveyor of this quote. Grace is getting what we're not worthy of. And then mercy is not getting what we are worthy of. So in the work of the cross, Christ did the work of both mercy and grace on our behalf. In grace, he gave us what we're not worthy of. He gave us the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, redemption, adoption as sons and daughters. He gave us eternal life. I'm sure there's a lot more things. He gave us all this in his grace and in his mercy, you know, not getting what we are worthy of. He took our place on the cross. That was what our sins made us worthy of, was the cross. That's an example of what should have taken place on our behalf. We broke the law. We transgressed. No one was able to fulfill his standards. So he came and took that penalty, and he just removed all that guilt. He removed all that shame. He took it on himself and replaced it with his holiness and with his righteousness. So this changes everything. As it says in Romans 8, it moves us on to the place of being more than conquerors. We're no longer, there's a rift between God and humanity. It's been bridged by Jesus' work on the cross. And here we go again. This is God's wisdom and power in the work of restoration. To those of us being saved, that's the second group in our first verse, verse 18. The cross is the sum and the substance of the gospel. It's the foundation of all of our hopes. It's the foundation of all of our joys. And it's by the death of Christ that we're made alive. The cross reveals to those being saved that all human reason is folly. It opens up the gate for us to be saved, to be rescued from the result of that folly, and to be rescued by the power of God. So this isn't a power of our own. It isn't something that we can even begin to understand in our own wisdom and, you know, in our own limited understanding. So on to verse 19, for it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah here, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You know, and then one of the other translations, not frustrate also, but bring to nothing. So I'm going to bring the intelligence of the intelligent to nothing. So here we go again. God's not dependent on the wisdom of the wise, you know, the professed wisdom of the people. He doesn't depend on that. He doesn't need that. You know, this is a confirmation that when God brings about his plans, it doesn't necessarily look like we think it would or like we think it should. So the wisdom of the wise, they wouldn't seek the cross. They wouldn't seek this horrible, humiliating thing, the cross. You know, I think human wisdom is going to seek out to reunify humanity to him. They're going to seek out and want to establish a ruler, you know, maybe overthrow the tyrannical governments of the world. They're going to want to establish, you know, something that we understand as, you know, a worldly government that's noble, that's just, that's good, that's pure and righteous and all that. But it wasn't God's plan. We're thinking more sometimes in the physical realm, the political realm. We're thinking about what we can see, what we can understand, the tangible here. And meanwhile, God, in the work of Jesus on the cross, this isn't what people were looking for at all at the time. And one of the reasons they can't accept why or who Jesus says he is, you know, who he claimed he was. He came from a small town. He came from a poor family. He didn't have any kind of this great reputation in society. Oh, this is the son of so-and-so. Yes, we can look to him because of this noble bringing or because of where he's from or what he's done. There's none of that. This is somebody who had very humble birth as well. God, the creator of all things, saw fit to be born in a stable, to be born in you know, a manner where there was controversy already. You know, it was just, it's an incredible thing what he did and the humility that he showed us through this. So this isn't the wisdom of the wise that would, the way that we would choose to go about and change the status quo. You know, he's doing the cross. We're thinking overthrow Rome and, you know, set up some kind of an emperor who's going to bring justice to the world. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's, I'm going to abolish it. I'm not going to be dependent on it. I'll show that my plans are not derived from the counsels of people. In doing this, he makes it obvious to see that the plan of salvation is no mechanism of human wisdom. The message of salvation, the message of the cross has nothing to do with what we contrived, what we came up with. In doing this, he makes it obvious that the plan of salvation, isn't the mechanism of human wisdom. So it's unlike any kind of philosophy that's ever been established, you know, in the thinking of the wise. Of course, this is going to incite scorn, you know, to those who are wise in their own minds. And we can hear this loud and clear throughout society today, you know, in all the corners of the world, you know, where they're shouting, there's no God. You know, they think this is foolishness. And, you know, it's preposterous that this could even be thought of. They don't want to believe in the creation, that God created the heavens and the earth. No, it came about from nothing, you know, and somehow or another, that wisdom of the wise is more wise than God's wisdom. We're, you know, as human beings, so easily deceived, so easily pulled astray from our own thinking. Receiving the gospel and the message of the cross requires humility. So Mark 10:15, Jesus says that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So that's it. We've got to receive it from that humble standpoint, not from our own wisdom, not from our own knowledge and understanding, but from humility. So verse 20, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Greek men of learning were called wise men, and then later the lovers of wisdom or philosophers. You know, so this is what Paul's talking about and how they were known in the day of Paul. So he's writing to that, and then you know where is the teacher of the law? Where's the scribe? You know, and that's the learned Jewish man as well. You know, this was the Jewish man of learning. So the superior plan of salvation makes this wisdom seem foolish. There's never been a plan put forth by mankind that could ever conquer sin and death. You know, all the wisdom that could ever be mustered up, it still fell short of accomplishing what Christ did on the cross. You know, Christ's work stands in opposition, complete opposition to all of the world's wisdom. You know, and the fact that it isn't about us, but it's about Him. Isaiah 44:24-25 says, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. Verse 21 in our thing says, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So here, because the wisdom of the world couldn't obtain the knowledge of God, you know, through all this time. And it was a long experiment put forth, you know, from the beginning of time. God was pleased to offer another solution. God was pleased that through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So he was pleased to do it. And he was pleased to make known that there was not a way for us to approach him through our own methods. You know, since the beginning of creation, he wanted us to know and experience him. And it must have been necessary for him to allow time to pass and to show that it can't be done by any other method. You know, somewhere around 4,000 years were given, and the experiment, we had failed in being able to save ourselves or even acknowledge and understand who God is. This verse isn't saying here that the preaching was foolish, but that the preaching of the cross is regarded as foolishness to the human way of thinking. But again, it brings us back to having to be in that second group of people, the ones who are being saved through faith. Once again, it's established there that faith is the only way. Verse 22 and 23 says, the Jews demand a sign and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So just thinking again, the crucifixion, we're preaching the crucifixion, what does seem to be foolishness. It was a characteristic of the Jews at the time to demand a constant sign, to demand proof. What you're claiming is indeed true. I need proof. I need evidence. And I need a sign to show that. And that's what the Jews were looking for. The preaching of a crucified Messiah, that stands in opposition to everything that should be in their understanding. The thought was that the Messiah would come with amazing signs and wonders, from heaven, overthrow their enemies, overthrow the tyrannical government, you know, and bring justice here on the world. John 1:11 and 12 says that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. For those of us who believe, the right to become children of God. So that's all those, all the errors, all the benefits that come to being an heir of Christ. That's what he bestows to his children, the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. The Greeks and the Gentiles, you know, they're looking to human wisdom as the solution to everything, you know, rather than a sign or something like that. We're looking to human wisdom, and it doesn't fit their ideas of how things should be done either. So a crucified Messiah is offensive to the Jews. The preaching of this being the only method by which we can be saved is exasperating and, you know, something that can only be responded to with scorn. The word Christian sums this up, you know, pretty much calling, you know, servants of the man who was hung. You're Christians. You know, it was a mocking term. It was something to jeer and scorn at those who believed in this, you know, followers of the man who was hung. But to those, verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom and the weakness. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolishness, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the fact that we're here today as believers, that's God's choice. He chose us. You know, it's entirely by his grace and mercy that we're here, that we have the opportunity to know him. So getting what we're not worthy of and not getting what we are worthy of, his grace and mercy. And it wasn't because of our wisdom or our influence that we were chosen, but it's because of God's wisdom and his power. And he called us to know him. You know, verse 28 says, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. You know, he chose to be crucified. It probably could have been some easier way to go about it, but he chose to be crucified. He chose the cross. It was something that he had already established before the creation that this was going to happen. He chose it. He chose to be shamed. He chose to be humiliated. He chose to be rejected by his own people. I'm sure everyone here at some point in time has probably been rejected by someone. Probably been rejected by someone you love or someone you admire, or you finally get this opportunity to talk to somebody who you think this is a great person and they just shrug you off and they're mean and rude, or you know, maybe a loved one was really rotten to you and you know, rejected. That's hurtful. That's a horribly hurtful thing. And it's something that, I mean, it's probably one of the worst pains that we as humans can know in the emotional realm, to be rejected. And here Christ chose that. Not only the pain and agony physically in his body, you know, but that emotional hurt as well. He chose the cross to be the solution for the division between God and man. And in doing this, he nullifies the wisdom of man and the logical solutions that we come up with. So why did he do this? He did it so, in verse 29, so that no one can boast before him. That's it. We can't boast. We can't say anything. Hey, this, we did this. I know in Colombia, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is the leading church there in the country. And so much of it has been, I don't know, it's so off. You know, one of the things a lot of people believe, you know, they have to produce penance for their own sins. And there was a cathedral on the top of this mountain, and there was a cable car to ride up to the top. It was really steep. The cable car always scared me as a kid because the incline was at least 45 degrees, maybe even steeper. And I was always so scared because you're so high off the ground and you go on this incline, and I keep thinking, if this thing slides or breaks, you know, something terrible is going to happen. I remember it was just always terrifying, but there were always people, you could see down, little people crawling up the mountain on hands and knees to get to the top to make penance for their sins. You know, the work of man, this is irrelevant. It's such a shame that people are deceived like this, to think that they can do something, that they can pay for their sins, that they can do something that's going to mean anything. It doesn't. And so the gump there, you'd see people, we're up at the top, we rode the cable car because we're tourists, you know, and we're going up there, and then they've got a little store where you can buy figurines or other things. And but, you know, we're up there looking at it, and it's a beautiful cathedral, you know, kind of a Spanish Inquisition type place with lots of gold and lots of ornate, beautiful things. But here we're on the top of the mountain, and people are coming up, their knees are bleeding. I don't know how many hours it took them to get up the mountain, but this is an arduous thing. And so there they are, and that's what they believe. And I think this is so much of the time we think that somehow or another we can obtain God's mercy by something that we do, by some kind of way that we're good enough, that we've behaved well enough. But it is His mercy and grace. And it needs to, the gospel produces humility, and as children, as humble children, that's the only way that we can receive it. We have to come and say, it's all you. There's no me in this. No person on any level of success in life has any reason to boast in the flesh. God brings down the pride of humanity so that we can acknowledge Him for who He is, you know, the Creator of all. Verse 30 says that because of Him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Let me try to read that one more time. It seemed kind of broken up that time. Verse 30 says, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. So that's Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. So it's His righteousness that pardons us. It's His righteousness that justifies us, that takes away that guilt, that takes away that shame. He's the one who makes us righteous. It's the cross that makes this possible for us to be reconciled to God. The cross is the message of the gospel. Because of His work, we're made holy in God's sight. So therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory because of Your love and faithfulness. Christ crucified is God's wisdom and God's power for us. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for the cross. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You for giving us the opportunity to be called Your sons and daughters, to walk with You, to know You, to share our inheritance with You. God, thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.